So, as we have discovered, our passage this morning is the Beatitudes. You could probably say them with me. In fact, why don't you? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. In your pew Bible, that is page 4 in the New Testament section. Don't actually say them with me. I'm not sure this is the same version. It's the big print, so... When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up in the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Reverend Sam Pasco once gave a shortened version of the history of Christianity. It went something like this. Christianity started in Palestine as a fellowship of followers. It moved to Greece and became a philosophy of thinkers. It moved to Italy and became an institution of an empire. It moved to Europe and became a cultural ethos. It came to America and became a business enterprise. The trouble is that each time that we moved further away from the underlying purpose of faith, we adopted unexpected baggage as the body of Christ. For example, when a body becomes a business, as someone pointed out recently on Facebook, it's called prostitution, and that's a problem. In the current form, if we adopt the body of Christ only as a business, there is a problem. But the current faith distortion is no better or worse than the others that we've experienced over the last 2,000 years. Every time we move away from the underlying purpose of faith, we adopt this unexpected baggage as the body of Christ. So when faith became acculturated in Europe, it got confusing, and it confused who we are with who our culture is. When the institution of empire adopted our faith, faith turned from making disciples into making laws, and we had a different problem. When faith became a philosophy and replaced action with belief, we had it happen to us again. Every step away from the initial underlying purpose of faith has lent its own challenge to our current dilemma in the church. Why is it, as an article forwarded to me this week explained, that some of the growing number of people who currently say no to church are saying yes more to Jesus? Let me say that again. Of the growing number of people leaving the church, of the number of people saying no to the church, more are saying yes to Jesus. Maybe the church needs to reconsider its current whereabouts in relation to Jesus then. Because if people are feeling more connected to Jesus while feeling more disconnected from the church, then it begs the question, what do they see in Jesus they don't see in us? Now, brethren Anabaptists are familiar with this kind of question. We began asking it 300 years ago. And as a fellowship of followers who refused the coercive power of state, abandoned the complex philosophies of doctrinal creeds, adopted a style of living and dressing that set us apart from popular culture, and instead simply, peaceably, together, wanted to follow Jesus, we responded to a gospel that we heard from Jesus himself, a gospel that said, repent, turn, change. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And we joined this Jesus-led caravan headed into God's kingdom, setting aside all competing allegiances, idolatries, the things that draw our attention and our passion, to renew that underlying purpose, the one that the earliest Christians had, to simply follow Jesus. Greek philosophy isn't all bad. We probably gained something when Christianity stepped in that direction. But what did we lose when the Christian gospel was forced into the straitjacket of Greek dualistic thinking or Hellenistic categoricals like omnipotence, omniscience, omni-everythingness of God? And likewise, 500 years later, there were probably some real benefits when Christians moved to become the state-sponsored church of the Empire of Rome, the imperialist of imperialism of kind of the Catholic Empire that was built up around it. I even wonder if we could have made it through the Dark Ages without that kind of authoritarianism and that kind of control. But Christian faith is polluted by power. There are still residuals of that conversion. When we shifted the self-giving love of Jesus into the sword-wielding authority of the state. And perhaps faith gained important gifts 500 years later when we turned the countercultural message of Jesus into the normalized cultural message of the civilized world. One wonders what was lost when people no longer could tell the difference between culture and faith, between spiritual dimensions and cultural ones. As a German Christian told me recently, the European church is dying, so they're turning all the old cathedrals into museums. And after a pause, he said, to be honest, that's not that big of a change. And 500 years later, perhaps the church gained insights from business, yet even with all that Christianity has gained from each of these emphases, it has also been polluted just a wee bit, or sometimes a whole lot, as we've changed gears. So instead of taking these pseudo-Christian layers of faith as though they are the true faith, we're being invited now to strip those layers away, to get back again to the basics of following Jesus, to strip away doctrines shaped by Hellenistic philosophy, which demand that we make sense before we make disciples, to abandon the authoritarian, creedalized boundaries of Christian imperialism that works so hard to keep some people in and some people out, to let go of the illusion that churches are country clubs where membership is just a ticket to ride peacefully, or that we can acculturate and domesticate the unconfinable God that we worship. Or maybe we're here to stop treating the body of Christ like a business and to learn more deeply that value comes not by sensing what the market will bear, but what the cross can hold. Strip these away. Differentiate the purpose of Jesus from the products of the church. Resist the temptation to measure success by size or to fight the definition of value as profitability, as though Jesus can be listed on the stock market or faith is something to be consumed. Battle the temptation to see power in violence or to see authority in coercion. Real power, real authority, real value, real hope lies elsewhere. Strip these away. The time has come to empty our closets, to shift out and change what baggage we've picked up along the way, and instead renew our discipleship, reclaim the purpose, rather than just counting on the program of faith. The underlying call of faith instead of the individual practices that we've grown comfortable with. It's the same for individuals as it is for the church. Life takes on new meaning, passion, and energy when we reconnect with our purpose. Books like The Purpose-Driven Life remind us that one of the purposes of the church is to reconnect people with their purpose. Another tool that I've grown fond of recently is Don Miller's Storyline Life Management System. Each morning I list projects that I'm working on and things I need to do and appointments I've scheduled. It's all standard time management kinds of stuff there. But then at the bottom of the page, I write down what my life theme is, or at least what my life theme is that week. I mean, I'm not quite as good as he is as far as getting the complete life theme, but this week's life theme, why am I this week? And I find that naming a purpose filters what I do with what I'm called to be. What if every committee and program at the Oakton Church asked not, what are we doing, but asked instead, why are we doing it? Now, this feels spirit-born to me right now, that we are in a time when this is being called for. Over the next 3 months, what if every committee and every staff person set aside some time to ask why instead of how? To ask what for instead of just what? Let's not do a single practice or create a single program this year if we can't see the connection to its purpose in faith. Let me take an example. Last Sunday, we held our congregational business meeting, our January congregational business meeting. This is the meeting set aside each year, or it's required in our plan of organization, in which our committees report what they did in the previous year, and they give us a kind of insight in what they're hoping for in the coming year. And it's a meeting where church members are can ask about these guiding ministries and help guide them themselves, make suggestions, offer encouragement. What if we saw that meeting as an act of faith instead of a constitutional requirement? What if we saw it as discipleship instead of business? What if we considered our list of activities more like an offering to God instead of a report to stakeholders? If our to-do lists and our done-did lists felt less like business objectives and more like prayer? What if instead of an afternoon church business meeting, we met in the morning and turned it into a God worship meeting? The two, you know, are not mutually exclusive, but maybe we need something to remind us of why we're doing it in the first place. Business can be spiritual, work can be worshipful, our underlying purpose can be carried authentically by a whole variety of different frames. The difference lies in whether we are being connected or disconnected to the spiritual purpose we're called to, whether we recognize within our doing the presence of God's being among us. Listen, if we cannot connect people to the purpose of God in a business meeting, we probably aren't doing much better in worship either. Thomas Merton wrote it this way, quote, "A life is either all spiritual or not spiritual at all. No man can serve two masters. Your life is shaped by the end you live for. You are made in the image of what you desire." And here at Oakton, just as in every individual life, we would do well to pause and ask, what is our underlying purpose? What is the end that we live for? What is the purpose in our calling, the hope in our faith? Why are we here? Stripped off of its countless layers of interpretation and the coloring that kind of clings to things over time, what is the essential good news of God's incarnation in our life? I invite us to look at this question this year. Beginning next month, we'll have the Vital Ministry Journey Bible Study Series, in which everybody in the congregation, everybody who calls this place their home, Everyone's invited to be part of small group Bible study to ask these very same questions. What are we here for? What are we about? What's our calling? And I invite the leadership here. I invite our board and committees and deacons in the next 3 months to set aside meeting time to work together on renewing and reconnecting our sense of calling in such a way that we make clear how our program directly connects to our purpose in Christ. Let's make sure that what we're doing is connected to why we're doing it, and we know how. And that the why that we're doing is connected to God, as we are disciples of Jesus. Because what we do and how we do it reflects our real purpose more than what we say. What we do and how we do it reflects our real purpose more than what we say. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I re-aggravated an old back injury recently, and the doctor prescribed an emergency supply of muscle relaxants and opioid pain medication. Boy, were those good. And it worked. Slowly but surely, I improved, got off the medications, went to see my doctor, and I asked him to prescribe me some more muscle relaxants and pain medications, because I kind of like it. But instead, he prescribed physical therapy. And I said, oh, yeah, right. I still have those exercise instructions from last time. What I'd really like is a refill on my prescriptions. And he said, and do you do the exercises? And I said, I know how to do them. But do you actually do them? He asked. And we looked at each other for a moment, and I said, you're not going to give me more pain meds, are you? And he said, let's try to find you a long-term answer instead. If my underlying purpose, if my real purpose was to be pain-free in the short term, I'd just stick with those wonderful drugs. We've done it that way, and it works. But if my underlying purpose is to be pain-free for the long term, to be healthier and stronger, to get back to what God created me to be instead of what my brokenness has caused me to become, well, then I need to actually do something about it, something that strengthens and heals me in the way I live day by day. For Brethren Anabaptists, this kind of questioning and this recalibration of the heart is what we were all about. Ultimately and essentially, we rest our answers about ultimate questions in the real purpose of Jesus. Not the Superman Jesus who swoops in and saves us and then leaves, but the incarnational Jesus, the God of the incarnation who accompanies us and shows us the way to a new kind of death-defying life in Jesus Christ. In his book, The Naked Anabaptist, The Bare Essentials of Radical Faith, I referred to this last week as well. I recommend it highly for reading. Stuart Murray explains that the core conviction, the primary purpose of faith from the perspective of the Anabaptists, is that we follow Jesus. As the incarnation, as the focal point of God's revelation, Jesus is our example, our teacher, our friend, our redeemer, and our Lord. He's the source of our life. He's the central reference point of our faith. He's the overriding guide for our lifestyles. He is the one through whom we understand what we're to be as a church and individually, and how we're to live in this time and this place. We're called not just to believe in Jesus, but to follow him. We are simply a fellowship of followers adopting a different way of living in Jesus. Laying aside the philosophies of human knowledge, we put on the foolishness of the cross. Shifting from Christendom to discipleship, we strip away our love of power and the expectation we have of personal privilege, and we learn to love Jesus more. We carry the strength of his meekness. Shifting from triumphalism to self-sacrifice, we are people who sacrifice for others as agents of the mercy of God since he first loved us. Shifting from arrogance to humility, now from the margins of society instead of the central part of the debate, we impact our culture with hope instead of force. Following Jesus, who asks questions 8 more times than he answers them, we shift from telling to asking, because we know that the real questions people are looking for answers to. The real answers to those questions come from a source beyond our limited language's ability to explain. And mourning the loss of what used to be and hungering for the kingdom of heaven that has come, we rededicate ourselves to continuing the work of Jesus peacefully, simply, together. So it's no wonder that in doing this, we turn first to the Sermon on the Mount, the section of the Gospel of Matthew that we'll be looking at for the next 4 weeks. And it begins with this creed. It begins with this blessedness. It begins with a new understanding of what God is actively blessing and what God is calling for. And the one who saves us begins his sermon with this upside-down concept of blessing called beatitude. He lists what and who is blessed in God-centered kingdoms, and he's giving us our to-do list and our to-be list if we want to participate in the blessing that God is giving, if we want to reconnect with the purpose of Jesus, if we want to use God's priorities above and beyond those of the Greek philosophers, the Roman empires, the boundaries of churches, the social norms, or the business practices of today. It's a completely different way of living. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account, says Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And all of a sudden, we see again the hope that God offers in Jesus Christ, the ministry he calls for in this upside-down kingdom that we've claimed. And we recognize once more that God is acting shockingly, dramatically, unexpectedly, as he always said he would. With new life, from within death, with new life that overwhelms our sorrow, with a new light that shines in darkness that can't overcome it, we reconnect with the hope of our calling, the source of our reconciliation, the purpose of our fellowship as followers of Jesus. Amen.